Once again, let us pray and thank you, Lord, for letting us be here today. What a privilege and an honor it is for us to be able to just sit here in all freedom and relaxing and able to think about nothing but you and your love for us. Help us to continue to reap whatever fruits you want for us to get today through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. In the first conference, we contrasted, remember, way back then, our default operating system of sensory knowledge contrasted with our alternate operating system that allows us to experience the beyond of things. We saw how a deeper look into the Trinity, into the mystery of the Trinity, can give a whole new dynamism to our relationship with God, to our praying, if you will. If we start thinking of praying in terms of the Trinity and the divine dance. The second conference critiqued our attempts at praying from the contrasting points of view of intimacy and mastery. Remember, we said, what's your prayer like if you're doing the mastery routine? We suggested that risk-taking and vulnerability and emotional involvement are essential to a meaningful relationship with God and to praying. Vulnerability, risk-taking, emotional involvement. You've got to show up emotionally for prayer. In this final conference, I want to explore further with you this notion that praying has to involve emotions. I don't know about you, but I was taught, and not just as a little child either, that prayer is not about emotions. Right? So don't go looking for emotional satisfaction in your prayer. Say that in front of a bunch of African-American Baptists. Or Pentecostals, you know. It's not about emotions. Well, it seems to me that that smacks of the old operating system. You know, one time I may have told you this story, it fascinates me. I was speaking by invitation to a group in somebody's living room up in Maplewood, women's club from a Methodist church. And we were doing one of my books. They asked me to come up and talk about a book. And I said, and you know how you're taught that it's a sin to get angry at God? And they all looked at me like I had just sprung seven heads or something. They said, what? I said, yeah, it's a sin to get angry at God. And they all said, well, how could you have a relationship with God if you couldn't get angry at God? And I said, you mean you weren't taught that? And they all agreed, no, they'd never heard of such a thing. A relationship with God, okay, that involves our emotions. Perhaps, I don't know, think about this. Is it possible to say that prayer you can measure by time? Praying you measure by intensity. You know, if you're there and you're making it up and all sort of stuff, but you're not really there. Well, the intensity isn't there. That's counterfeit. That's not really praying. And I'm going to suggest some ideas to fill that out. Praying, again, is measured not by time, but by intensity. Start with these lines from Psalm 84. My soul yearns and pines for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. These verses fit in well with the rule of Benedict's teaching on prayer that our novice brother Mark and I have been studying recently. In this sober Roman document, you might be surprised to find that Benedict often, most often, talks about prayer as being accompanied by tears and compunction of heart and fervor. He ain't talking about prayer. He's talking about praying. This has a lot to do with intimacy. For Benedict, then, praying is above all the place in which we realize our search for God. Remember, seeing if the novice truly seeks God, and the place where that is best realized is in praying. My soul yearns and pines. My heart and my flesh cry out. We've said that the saints often speak of their relationship with God in terms of friendship. And when we look at their praying, we see that it is often characterized by longing, searching, yearning, tears, yearning for closeness to God. Now I want to look at this passage from Acts. It's very familiar. About that time, this is Acts 12. About this time, King Herod laid hands on some members of the church to harm them. He had James, the brother of John, killed by the sword. And when he saw that this was pleasing to the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Herod had him taken into custody and put into prison under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. He intended to bring him before the people after Passover. So Peter was essentially toast. Peter was being kept in prison, but prayer was fervently being made by the church to God on his behalf. The Greek says the church was praying ektenos for him. Ektenos, fervently, is a good adverb, a good translation of this adverb, to describe how the Christians prayed fervently. But there's an interesting story, as there so often is, behind the Greek word. Ektenos comes from the verb, ektenin, and as soon as I saw it, I said, oh yeah, I know that word. They bring before Jesus a man with a withered hand. And Jesus says, ektenete, stretch out your hand. Another place, Jesus says to the leper, do you want to be cured? And he says, yes, Lord, I want to be clean. And Jesus, ektene, stretches out his hand. Now, this adverb comes from that verb. They were praying, stretching themselves in prayer. So you have to picture that these Christians, hidden away in somebody's house, stretching their hearts, stretching their souls as they were praying. Not just their hands, see, stretching a hand, but your heart and your soul and your will and your whole being stretching out to the Lord. Now you're talking about praying. They were praying with fervor, intensity, longing. They were not saying prayers for Peter. There was nothing half-hearted or distracted or rote about their praying. They may have even been shedding tears as they prayed. And this sounds like the kind of praying that Benedict would recommend to his monks 450 years later. Luke, who wrote Acts, uses this same adverb earlier in his account of the agony in the garden. After withdrawing about a stone's throw from them and kneeling, he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. And still, not my will, but yours be done. And to strengthen him, an angel from heaven appeared to him. He was in such agony, and he prayed so fervently, there's our word, here's agony, okay, that his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. This is how he was praying. So fervently, whatever that word is, however you want to translate it, that he sweat blood. That's praying. When you're praying that hard that you have to go change your clothes because you've sweated blood. We see earnestness, even agony, in Jesus' praying. Are we ever called upon to agonize in our prayer? How can you not agonize? Here's what I have written, by the way. How can you not agonize in prayer over a dearly beloved child who is in deep trouble? I think a little six-year-old. How can you not agonize praying for a son or daughter of yours? Or a parent or a loving friend or something? Of course you agonize in prayer over that. And here's Jesus giving us that example of ektenos, of fervent prayer. Wasn't Moses agonizing in prayer when he cried out to God, Ah, this people has committed a grave sin in making a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sin, but if you will not, then blot me out of the book that you have written. Whew. You know, if you can't blot out their sin, well then blot me out of the book of life. Paul, agonizing in prayer. He says, "For I could wish," this is from Romans 9, "for I wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kin according to the flesh," praying that he might die, be separated from Christ himself. He would give that up if the Jews could be saved. That's serious prayer. That's ektenos. Recently, this is a little autobiographical, very autobiographical, I've been asking myself how often I pray stretched out, the way Jesus prayed in the garden. How often is my prayer filled with the earnest longing and yearning of Psalm 84? How often is my prayer filled with that kind of fervor that Moses and Paul showed in their praying? How often do I leave myself totally vulnerable to the Lord in passionate prayer? Not just prayer of petition either, but prayer of praise or thanksgiving. I saw a little girl, one of our students, St. Benedict's Prep now goes from kindergarten to 12, and one of the first graders is there, and she has one of those faces that the Jews would call a punim. What a punim. The most beautiful face you ever saw in your life. And I'm there in wonder at this little child. Wow. And you just say, "Thank you, Lord. Goodness gracious." I remember being in Colorado Springs, visiting a friend. I was actually at a conference. And he says, "Okay, let's go. We got to go to the conference center." We go down his street. He takes a right, and in front of us is Pike's Peak. Caught me totally by surprise, and my jaw went. Literally, I always thought that was a poetic expression, and my jaw just went slack. You know, to cultivate that sense of wonder in our prayer. Prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of praise. Thank you, Jesus. You know, that we should be able to pray fervently, even at the drop of a hat, like Gwendolyn did. I was at the corner, stopped for the light on King Boulevard at the corner of West Kinney. And this emaciated black woman comes up, youngish, you know, late 20s or so. It was hard to tell, you know, because there was so little, you know, scruffy hoodie and all this sort of stuff. And for some reason, the Lord told me, "Roll your window down." She was his God to say, you know. And she said to me, can you spare some change? I got to get me some breakfast. I need something to eat. And then the light changed. And of course, the people behind me start doing what people in Newark do. So I said, let me drive over there and I'll park at the curb. So she trots after me. And I say, "Okay, now let me see, what's your name?" I never give anybody money unless I know their name. "What's your name?" "Gwendolyn." I say, "Okay, Gwendolyn, let's see what I got." And she's very patient. She's waiting there. And all of a sudden, "Oh, what's this?" And there was $3 bills folded up. Now, I never give that much money to anybody, you know. And I said, "Gwendolyn, look at this. It's $3. I didn't even know I had. Here, why don't you take it?" "Oh, thank you. Thank you, Pastor." Okay, because she saw my Roman column. And then I said, "Okay, would you pray for me?" Now, when Catholics say, "Would you pray for me?" We all go, "Oh, yeah, sure, I'll pray for you." And maybe some Thursday I'll remember. So I said, "Would you pray for me?" And she goes, "Father, Lord," and she's standing there in the middle of the traffic on King Boulevard, "Father, Lord," and the most eloquent prayer, "Thank you for sending this preacher along this road right now when I needed some help. Thank you for filling his heart with such generosity. We ask you to bless him and anoint him to praise your name through the Holy Gospel. Help him to be a minister of your love for people." And I'm going to... "Would you pray for me?" Boom! Since that time, two other people have done the exact same thing. One of them in the middle of Washington Street. "Yeah, would you pray for me?" And they immediately, without even saying yes, just launch into prayer. And Gwendolyn, she was praying ektenos. She really was. She had her eyes closed, and she was just thanking God that somebody came along and gave her $3. I've been trying to do that stretching. Been very conscious about it. And that's why I chose it for the topic of today's idea, the idea of praying. And so I have this little thing I say, stretching here, you know, I'm going to pray for my niece who's in trouble. You know. So I'm just going, oh, Lord, help my niece. No, but stretching in prayer. And you know what? It works. And I find that I can do that even during, you know, or especially maybe, when I'm praying with my brothers in the Psalms. Because those Psalms, as we know, have such genuine emotion. No fake emotion. They're all, whatever it is. A third of them are being angry at God, by the way, for all you Catholics. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you allowed these pagans to come into your holy sanctuary and hack at all its paneling? You know, where are you? Why do you no longer go forth with our armies? I guess you're allowed to do that. So I'd like to bring this to a close by quoting you from a book called The Kneeling Christian by Albert Richardson, who's an Englishman. Died. He was born in 1868, and he was a missionary, very Protestant. Okay, so a lot of the book contains, you know, it's from a certain point of view, like even the word papist appears in here at one point, although not in a terribly bad context. So this is some pages from the book. I hope you'll enjoy them, because I surely did. Perhaps I may be allowed to tell you the full story, for so much depends on it. Shall we quote John Hyde? That's what it can be about John Hyde, H-Y-D-E, John Hyde himself. John Hyde, an American, his father was a minister. John Hyde was on board a ship sailing for India, where he was going as a missionary. And then Hyde writes, now a lot of this is quoting from John Hyde's autobiography. My father had a friend who greatly desired to be a foreign missionary, but was not permitted to go. This friend wrote me a letter, directed in care of the ship. I received it a few hours out of New York Harbor. The words were not many, but the essence of them was this: I shall not cease praying for you, dear John, until you are filled with the Holy Spirit. When I had read the letter, I crumpled it in anger and threw it on the deck. Did this friend think that I had not received the baptism of the Spirit, or that I would think of going to India without this equipment? I was angry. But by and by, better judgment prevailed, and I picked up the letter and read it again. Possibly I did need something which I had not yet received. I felt uncomfortable. I loved the writer. I knew the holy life he lived. And down in my heart, there was a conviction that he was right, and that I was not fit to be a missionary. This went on for 2 or 3 days, until I felt perfectly miserable. At last, in a kind of despair, I asked the Lord to fill me with the Holy Spirit. And the moment I did this, I began to see myself, and what a selfish ambition I had. That's the end of the quote, and now the writer of the book here. But he did not yet receive the blessing he sought. He landed in India and went with a fellow missionary to an open-air service. Quote, the missionary spoke, said John Hyde, and I was told that he was speaking about Jesus Christ as the real Savior from sin. When he had finished his address, a respectable-looking man, speaking good English, asked the missionary whether he himself had been thus saved. The question went home to my heart, for if it had been asked of me, I would have had to confess that Christ had not fully saved me, because I knew there was a sin in my life which had not been taken away. I realized what a dishonor it would be on the name of Christ to have to confess that I was preaching a Christ who had not yet delivered me from sin, though I was proclaiming to others that he was a perfect Savior. I went back to my room, shut myself in, and told the Lord that it must be one of two things. Either he must give me victory over all my sins, and especially over the sin that so easily beset me, or I must return to America and seek some other work. I said I could not stand up to preach the gospel unless I could testify of its power in my own life. I realized how reasonable this was, and the Lord assured me that He was able and willing to deliver me from all my sin. He did deliver me, and I have not had a doubt of this since. End quotation. It was then, and only then, that John Hyde became Praying Hyde. That's his name. That's what you can find him. You can Google it. Praying Hyde. And it is only by such a full surrender and such a definite claiming to be delivered from the power of sin in our lives that you and I can be people of prevailing prayer. The point we wish to emphasize, however, is the one already mentioned. A comparatively unknown man prays for John Hyde, who was then unknown to the world. And by his prayers, he brings down such a blessing upon him that everyone knows of him now as Praying Hyde. Then, some pages later, if I may, no missionary whom it has been my joy to meet ever impressed me quite as much as Dr. Wilbur Chapman. And he wrote to a friend, so this is all Wilbur Chapman, "I have learned some great lessons concerning prayer. At one of our missions in England, the audiences were exceedingly small, but I received a note saying that an American missionary was going to pray God's blessing down on our work. He was known as Praying Hyde. Almost instantly, the tide turned. The hall became packed, and at my first invitation, 50 men accepted Christ as their Savior. As we were leaving, I said, 'Mr. Hyde, I want you to pray for me.' He came to my room, turned the key in the door, dropped to his knees, and waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping and his beating. I felt the hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then, with upturned face, down which the tears were streaming, he said, 'Oh God.' Then, for 5 minutes at least, he was still again. And then, when he knew that he was talking with God, there came up from the depth of his heart such petitions for men as I had never heard before. I rose from my knees to know what real prayer was. We believe that prayer is mighty, and we believe it as we never did before." This is in a new paragraph. Dr. Chapman used to say, "It was a season of prayer when John Hyde, that it was a season of prayer with John Hyde that made me realize what real prayer was. I owe him more than I owe any other man for showing me what a prayer life is and what a real consecrated life is. Jesus Christ became a new ideal to me, and I had a glimpse of his prayer life, and I had a longing which has remained to this day to be a real praying man. And God, the Holy Spirit, can teach us." There's all sorts of stories in the book about miraculous, we would call miraculous answering of prayers. And why don't we believe? Why don't we believe that God answers prayers? You know, I was talking with the abbot about this not too long ago. If anybody's counting, you know, in the past 3 years, we've had these new guys coming in and looking at them. And then it's like, holy crap, God answered our prayers. You know, and if I were God,
right? And it seemed like, oh, you know, we're praying, but, you know, yeah.
If I were God, I'd feel kind of insulted.
Is there a new novice then, though?
Well,
Prostate, that's what it is.
Yeah, Brother Mark is a novice.
I know that, but is there another fellow coming?
Don't get greedy now. No, not that I know of. If you know of somebody, send them on. We were talking about this in the chapter meeting yesterday. But that whole business, you know, like the child asks her mommy for something, and the mommy gives it to her, and he goes, "You gave it to me." It's kind of insulting, isn't it? You know, you feel hurt. And here, we are so, you know, well, God doesn't really answer prayers. Or, you know, I think of all the prayers you've made that God has never answered, as if we're the first people that ever think about that. St. Augustine wrote a letter to a person named Proba, letter to Proba, winds up being in a series of readings at vigils. I think it's vigils.
Yeah.
And the question of unanswered, that it was all about how come God doesn't answer my prayers? And Augustine, being Augustine, starts answering. I'll use my own language. One of them is, again, we're using this analogy of the father and the child. And the child says to the father, the two-year-old, you know, give me my inheritance. Fill my hands with my inheritance, all the gold. And the father says, nope. And every year says, nope, 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 until the person is 20 years old. And then God says, oh, yeah, now I'll do it. If I had answered your prayer when you were two, you would have gotten a couple of pennies. But now that your hands are bigger, another reason is I never thought of the connection, ektenos. It strengthens our desire. It makes us pray harder. And that's what it's about, isn't it? Stretching, don't give up. There's a couple of parables about that. The widow who didn't have a shot with this corrupt judge kept on coming and coming and coming until finally said, you know, this lady's going to drive me crazy. And then wasn't there something just the other day about the very same thing?
The friend came at night. Please give me some bread.
No.
It's night, I've locked the door.
No way I'm getting up. And then it says, he doesn't get up because of his love for his friend, but he gets up because of the friend's rudeness. It's a marvelous Greek word. You know, kind of thing you would apologize for. I'm sorry, that was rude. He gets up because the guy was importuning him, to put it nicely. But it's a stronger word than that. God is inviting us to do that. We don't do that. So, all right. So you don't answer prayers. And God says, no, I want you to inflame your heart with desire for that. Perhaps, too, just psychologically, you'd appreciate it more after you've prayed for it for so long. He also uses, he says in that letter, in the Latin, he says, it makes our hearts capacious. Capax, capable, you hear the word capable. Makes it, this is the comparative form, makes your heart more capacious. Mm-hmm. If it's not a word, it should be. Makes roomier. There's more room for God in your heart now because you've been praying, stretching prayer. So, the word for the day as we end up is stretching prayer. Picture your soul and your heart, your whole psyche, stretching out to the Lord. Say, please. Because if you do anything less than that, God's going to say, do you really mean what you say? You know? And even a thing like putting ourselves in the presence of God in the name of this Trinity that we're celebrating with the dynamism and the dance. Then we start out in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And God goes, what? That's it? That's the dance? So here we are with praying hide. There's a man stretch himself in prayer and inviting you to do the same.